And at this time, let us now turn to the New Testament for our first reading, which will come from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy word, and let us give it the full attention that it deserves. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God bless the reading of his word. At this time, let us come before the Lord. And
scripture lesson now, let us turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. Read verses 20 to 40 of 1 Kings 18. Let us hear now the very word of God. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped upon the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them, and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. Here ends this lesson in God's word. Let's pray to the Lord to teach us from it. Teach us, O Lord, from this that we have just read from the scriptures. Teach us, O Lord, in order to that we may recognize you as the one true and living God. Teach us also, O Lord, to recognize those whom you have called and appointed to stand in your place, to proclaim your word, that they may be true to you and that we may hear them as from you. Teach us, O Lord, to get around the problems of fleshliness and pride. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before the word as it is proclaimed, yes, even by such frail and clay vessels as men. We ask this, O Lord, this understanding, this kind of receptive heart, in Jesus' name, amen. In many churches today, as I speak, ministers and pastors are putting their high calling and ordination into question. In fold after fold, the sheep are being misled or scattered, or they are starving from spiritual malnutrition. This was what so grieved the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the 6th century B.C., and also what Paul warned Timothy against in the 1st century of church history. Now look at Elijah the prophet as he stands before the prophets and priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's certain of his calling. This man, this is the man who first stepped before King Ahab saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." That is all he said about himself. Even as he spoke, he said he was standing before the Lord. Moses stepped down from the presence of the Lord when he had descended from Mount Sinai. The angel Gabriel would one day speak to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And Gabriel would say of himself, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God," in Luke 1:19. These words, "before whom I stand," also look back to the priestly function of the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant and were to, quote, "stand before the Lord to minister to him and bless in his name," Deuteronomy 10:17. Now the question is, how serious a matter is it when one who stands before the Lord speaks? How seriously did Ahab and Israel regard Elijah's message? That's the pivotal question. Last week we looked at the question of a lifetime, who is your God? But a pivotal question is, who is God's servant? It's through men that the Lord ministers to his people, mere men, vessels of clay, as Paul described them. And so this challenge on Mount Carmel is not only a test of who is the one true God, but it becomes a test of who is God's servant. And that's why Elijah puts his own credibility as a prophet on the line along with God's. He prays in 1 Kings 18:36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. What then did it mean to Elijah? What does it mean for all Christ's ministers, missionaries, evangelists, and pastors to understand their divine calling? What difference does it make? It makes all the difference. First of all, as we will see, it means they must be appointed or called by God. Secondly, it means he must minister God's word, not his own, without compromise. And thirdly, it means he must rely upon God's power, not his methods. Let's look at this. First of all, what does it mean then to ask the question, who is God's servant? What does it mean to understand divine calling? It means that that individual has been appointed or called by God to that purpose. Now, God calls many people to many different purposes and skills and gifts, and that's all recognized in the church, as 1 Corinthians 12 describes. But the one who bears God's word especially needs to be set apart. That's what the ordination service is about. Now, today in contemporary churches, ministers see themselves as called, but they see it as called by popular vote. A church likes him. They gain a gathering. They fail here, they go out and gather a lot of people with whatever methods they need to. The people may like his preaching. They may like his personality or his program. But is it what they like that makes the man a minister? If so, he will conduct his ministry to win their approval. As for Elijah, now let's look at him on Mount Carmel. How uncomfortably he must have looked and felt, situated in the midst of a vast concourse of very unsympathetic people, people of power, vast multitude, public opinion. Elijah was coming into a collision with a throne and the altar, and with a debased king and a priesthood. The court religion, the fashionable creed of the hour, he was clashing against it all. And he says, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. It's difficult for us to thoroughly realize the strain on this man's faith at this time and the courage that must have been necessary, being totally deprived of all human sympathy and support. And yet, as we can see the soundness of his mind and the confidence with which he mocked Baal's prophets, there is something impressive about this man's dignity. The calm frame of mind that he held after long hours of hearing the vehement, delirious demonstrations before Baal by the priests of Baal. Now we see him. Picture him in a sheepskin cloak and shaggy hair, a stately figure with no noisy clamor, no extravagant gesticulations, but with a sound mind, this man stood before them all. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 7, For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If ever there was the image of a man with a sound mind, it is there on Mount Carmel. The quiet majesty, you know. There's a quiet majesty when the truth settles in your heart and you know you've received it from God. As when Paul stood before Felix and then he stood before Agrippa and he was ready to stand before Caesar. That quiet majesty, that confidence. And even our Lord Jesus himself, what meek, unruffled silence he bore as he stood before the high priest and before Pilate, as a lamb was dumb before his shearers. Why, it was his very silence that caused Pilate to be astonished. Well, it all adds up to the sense of calling, of having been appointed and set apart by God in his heart of hearts. It's a matter of divine appointment. Hebrews 5:4 says, "And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." It is a matter of stewardship, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:1, of himself and other apostles, "Let a man so regard us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It's also a matter of ambassadorship. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, a verse that we often use of ourselves when we bear witness, but which Paul specifically is applying to his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God." That was the message that he was to bear as the ambassador of Christ. And this is the sense of calling that is necessary. He must be appointed and called by God. Self-appointed preachers and teachers only bring question into the very word that they bear. You can't be sure it's true or not. Secondly, the sense of divine calling means he must minister God's word without compromise. Notice how Elijah emphasized not only how that he alone remained as a prophet, but also how he alone remained alone as a prophet of the Lord. He prays, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. Yeah, we'd seen before he was alone. Now we see, though, that how he could stand was because he saw himself as a prophet of the Lord. As a prophet of the Lord, then he must bear witness to the word of God, not his own. He wanted the people to see that not only was Jehovah true, but that he was true to Jehovah. God's servants are called to stand alone upon the word of God and not be swayed by the whims and caprices of people or contemporary opinion or political correctness. They need to be resisting any other system that denies the biblical definition of family, for one thing, of standing, the changelessness of the truth of God. They need to stand against modern morality and political correctness. They need to stand by the word of God. If the word says it, it is true, and thus saith the Lord. Today's ministers, though, will reinterpret God's word to suit the times in which they live. Cindy and I, when we were in Israel, we sat together at dinner with a couple. I found out he was a minister from Canada. He'd been in the Presbyterian Church, the United Presbyterian Church in Canada. And he went to Knox College, and I said, "Even after you studied that, you're still in the United Presbyterian Church?" He laughed. He said, "No, not anymore." He said when he was preaching the evangelical truth and the whole word of God and teaching the word as it says, the pressure came down from the presbytery and told him to get out. They actually told him to get out. "You are not in sympathy with our teachings of the Bible, of a pastor." And his last function as a minister was to remove one by one, accept the resignation of each elder in his church. standing on the Word of God without compromise. But you know, today we just don't have an understanding of these things, and we are afraid to commit, and pastors are afraid to commit. And pastors will change their story as the times change because the pressure's coming down. The United Presbyterian Church is changing its story about homosexuals and homosexual marriages and clergy and so on. What are you going to do? Kind of reminds me of the priest who was preparing a terminal patient for the next life. Okay, he was whispering firmly, but the priest said to this dying man, "Denounce the devil and all his works." Well, the dying man said nothing. The priest repeated his order, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works?" Still, the dying man said nothing. The priest asked, "Why do you refuse to renounce the devil and all his works?" The dying man said, "Until I know where I'm heading, I don't think I ought to aggravate anybody." But Elijah prayed, "I have done all these things at your word." Facing then the popular Baal worship with the law of God, Elijah alone was unmoved, confident in the righteousness of his cause. And yes, for him, failure would mean death. And his own body would be cut in pieces like that bull had just done. Failure and the power and glory of the Lord would be cut down in Israel, and every altar of Israel would be profaned, and Baal would be set up triumphant in his impious shrines. But he stood on the premise with which he first approached Ahab. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." His first utterance was his uncompromising creed still, "As the Lord lives, so his word is alive." If his word dies, God is dead, but his word is alive and the Lord lives. And he stood on that premise without compromise and held to the word of God as it was given. And to this day, hero martyrs in Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and other Islamic African nations, they stand also upon the word of God with imminent peril of their lives, as did Elijah. And they are sustained by the firm conviction that the word of God lives, that God is alive. And they will lay down their life uncompromisingly for that cause. And that's the second designation of the man who is set apart by God. He must minister God's word without compromise. Third, it means he must rely upon God's power. Today's ministers rely upon the power of what? The power of persuasion. Yes, I went to college. I majored in speech communications and all that accompanied it, including social movements and so on. And, of course, one of the courses that I took was persuasive speaking. And they give you all kinds of techniques and manners and methods. The first time at the beginning of the class, I preached a small sermon and I got a D. Well, that's because it was a sermon. We don't want to hear sermons. But today's ministers, they have other means of persuasion. They are what you might call state-of-the-art pastors who must keep the attention of the people piqued or they will lose interest. That is the power that so many rely upon, whether they admit it or not. They've got to come up with new techniques that are inspiring and moving and keep the people's attention. The content of it, it may be up here, it may be down there. It's more an emotional evaluation and entertainment. But as for the prophet of the word, Elijah had an impossible task set before him, a task that was beyond his power to achieve. And therefore he had to rely upon God's power. Yes, there are people this day who are in New York City, in the ghetto areas, and so on. And they are standing on the corner, and they are sharing Jesus Christ with other people, and it seems utterly futile. What is the point? What is the purpose? And yet, here they are, their soul, another soul, and they are changing lives. And those lives are changing lives. And they are multiplying in that same fashion, in only the way which the Spirit of God can move. Where is the power coming from? The power of persuasion? The power of entertainment? No, it is the foolishness of preaching. Well, now Elijah made a demonstration of how utterly dependent he would be upon the power of God for his continuation of the ministry that God called him to. And so he declares, "Call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And he was only going on what the Lord told him to do. And so he prayed in verse 36, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things according to your word." And then he was told, apparently by God, to take every precaution that there could be no room for doubt. 4 barrels of water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood, and do it 3 times. And what were his chances against the powers of the devil now? On one side stood Baal with his hundreds of prophets, a gathering of Satan's agents who had seduced the whole people into the superstitions of the devil. On the other side stood Elijah alone, powerless, so it seemed. And even if it had been a stalemate and fire didn't come down for either one, Elijah would have lost his life, because he would have been accused of being a false prophet and an enemy of an already established state religion. There was no other way for Elijah. He needed to demonstrate the power of God to call fire down. As the people saw him, Elijah was alone. But as Elijah saw it, Elijah was in the majority. And how is that? How is Elijah in the majority with so much at stake? Elijah stood alone as the ambassador of heaven. That's how. When one stands before the Lord, he's never alone. That puts him in the majority, you see, because one plus God is the majority. We're so impressed by numbers, but Christ is not. We think that numbers is power, or numbers is a sign of power and influence. God knows that is the remnant that will be saved, not the numbers. Why did our Lord Jesus launch the church against the whole world, beginning with only 12 men? Can you imagine how daunting it was for the disciples to hear Jesus say, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations"? We hear it over and over and we think, what a wonderful commission, what a general commission. No, what they heard was on a burden placed upon their shoulders. How could it be? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. And these men literally turned the world upside down. Acts 17:6. The opposite of what took place in Numbers 13, when the 12 spies were sent into the promised land to look it over. They were promised that land. 10 returned, though, and they cried, "Oh, the conditions are impossible. They're like giants. They have walled cities. They'll eat us up like grasshoppers." But 2 of them shouted, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Caleb and Joshua. But alas, the 10 were more problem-oriented, so were sentenced to spend another 40 years in the wilderness. The apostles did not answer Christ's commission as these 10 spies did. You see, the question is not, what can these few do? It is rather, what can these men with God do? And that's where Elijah stood. The following story comes from a missionary work of W.J. Davis among the Bantu peoples. Philip Ryken writes in his commentary on First Kings, the Bantu peoples of South Africa. During the late 1840s, a severe drought caused the soil to dry up and the cattle to perish. Fears of famine caused the tribal chief to engage the services of professional rainmakers. When their efforts proved unsuccessful, the rainmakers blamed their failure on the presence of the missionaries. Davis immediately acted quickly to protect his family. Riding into the chief's village, he interrupted the proceedings and announced that the witchcraft of the rainmakers and the sins of the people were the real culprits. Like a latter-day Elijah, he gave his opponents a challenge. He said, "Come to chapel next Sabbath, and we will pray to God who made the heavens and the earth to give us rain, and we will see who is the true God and who are his true servants and your best friends." Well, after the chief accepted the challenge, Davis and the other missionaries spent the following day in fasting and prayer. And when Sunday came, there was not a cloud in the sky. But as Davis and the congregation knelt in prayer, quote, "big raindrops began to patter on the zinc roof of the chapel. The whole region was so saturated with water that the river nearly became so swollen that the chief and his mother could not cross it that night and hence had to remain at the mission station till the next day," unquote. And now see what happens with the once hiding, once lonely and scorned prophet when the fire came down from heaven, and how it consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water. Because he obeyed the calling of God and ministered without compromise the word of God and relied upon the power of God, all of these things took place, and the people, seeing it, fell on their faces, and the thundering voice of the entire multitude rent the air, ringing from the mountain summits along the plain of Esdraelon, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then the prophet pronounced divine judgment upon the adversaries of Jehovah and assumed the same role as Moses himself did when he came down from Sinai with the tablets of stone to discover the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. And he pronounced death upon these men. He said, "Seize the prophets of Baal." Wow, what a change this man has come about. From scorned and alone, despised by all people, ready to be hacked into pieces, suddenly commanding the entirety of the nation of Israel with more authority than King Ahab and Jezebel herself, and commanding that all of these prophets who had come be slain. And he did so down there until the water of the brook Kidron ran red. It was a terrible act. But Elijah was acting in obedience to the commandment of God in Deuteronomy 13. And so the newly revived people responded in unity as one and complied with the command of the prophet. This is the power of God. This is the power that God gives his church when it is empowered by the word of God against the prince of this world. Except, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, except the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And today Jesus has given to us, the church, the keys of the kingdom. In them is the power to judge the world and to deliver souls from the reign of the devil. Alas, how many ministers and elders today just still don't get it. They don't get the power of God. They don't understand it. They labor in their own strength. They rely upon popular influence, not as those who have been called by God and empowered by God and uncompromisingly stand upon the word of God. These are reluctant to offend. They water down the word of authority and speak to popular opinions that cause so many to stumble. And neither do they protect the congregation when sin rises up and evil influences because they fail to exercise church discipline. But that's the state of affairs as they are now. And so as we look on this dramatic challenge on Mount Carmel, we see it is not only a test of who is God. There is a pivotal question. Who is God's servant? Let me give you two applications from this. First of all, regarding all of us, not just ordained ministers and pastors and missionaries, concerning all of us, let's ask ourselves this question. How do we receive that word that is being taught? Are we willing that by its power our hearts be changed, our lives transformed? Are we willing to put away the fear of the world and engage in spiritual warfare as the restored Israelites did against the prophets of Baal? Are we ready to take a stand for Jesus Christ personally, in our family, at work, or in the government? Let's recognize that we bear witness to a miracle that only God could have performed. It was the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now by that authority, he has endowed us all with power of his Holy Spirit, power to be witnesses. Let us be ready to cast out Satan through acts of repentance, as Israel did, and come together. And let the sound of our worship be heard in heavenly places, drowning out the din and the noise of worldly idols and gods, coming together faithfully for the worship of his name. And let us all then proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. Yes, and many contemporary ministers and pastors fall short of their calling because they don't see themselves as ambassadors and they are not as faithful as witnesses as you may be in your life. But as for you, I tell you this, that if you respond as Israel in spiritual warfare and in worship, you will find that many a gifted pastor in heaven is going to step down and give you a higher place of honor. Now, regarding ordained pastors and evangelists, we need to ask ourselves this question. What was the ultimate end and purpose for Elijah's miracle on Mount Carmel? He prays it, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah sought no credit for the results of this miracle. Elijah wanted the people to have their confidence not in him, a mere man, but in the Lord and his word, which Elijah followed. But he knew that he had to be the one to bear that word, and he earnestly wanted the people to receive it from him, but not as his word, but as the Lord's word. So it must be that any man ordained to the office of minister, or evangelist, or pastor, and teacher, must present himself before God and his people as one who faithfully proclaims the whole counsel of God, but not as his words, but as God's word. Paul said, I am a steward of God, and it is required of a steward to be faithful, but it's a small thing if you have problems, and if you judge me. I don't even judge myself, he said. It's not the problem. The problem is, am I faithful to bear witness to God's word? And therefore, let him take a stand as an ambassador of Christ. And I am called to convince and to rebuke and to exhort patiently with doctrine, as Paul charges Timothy. When Bill and Cindy and I went to Israel, many things touched me as a simple believer in Jesus Christ. But what stood out in the whole trip and even defined it for me was the final Sunday in church when I partook of Holy Communion at Christ's church. It was the communion service that brought the whole week together, from the first experience of my setting my feet in the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked, to touching the notch cut out on Calvary, the notch that supported the cross that lifted up Christ. At the table of Holy Communion, it all came together. How Yeshua, Messiah ben Elohim, gave his life for me. And when I partook of his body and his blood in the bread and the cup, my heart was so full that I could hardly bear it. It welled up within me till the tears flowed and I didn't have enough tissues. And then it came to me that the Lord had called me to proclaim that gospel. And I cried, "It's too much. How can I do it? How can I do it? How can I do it? How can I do it?" And I began to quake and fill up, and my tears flowed until I thought that I couldn't take it anymore, and I thought that I would have to run out of that church and go out into the parking lot and cry out to God for help with the top of my lungs. And then I remembered the commission that I had heard when I was first called to the ministry 53 years ago. "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." And my spirit began to find rest and settle with the assurance that it is not I that will do it, but the Spirit of God within me. God, help me to rely entirely upon you faithfully to fulfill my commission as one who stands before the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for doing through vessels of clay, mere men who are just not and cannot begin to touch the glory of that testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, touching this world, changing this world and lives, the glory and the power of the gospel. Oh, Lord, I pray for ministers, evangelists, missionaries, pastors and teachers, and all who are called to proclaim the word of God. I pray for them, O Lord, that they may do so as those who have been called and appointed by you. I pray, O Lord, that they would be uncompromisingly faithful to your word and let the chips fall where they may. And I pray, O Lord, that they will do it relying not upon state-of-the-art technology and methods and means of persuading people, but in trust in the power of the Spirit of God. It's just too big for anybody to truly, worthily bear witness to. So I ask, O Lord, that your Spirit would be upon them and upon us and upon me. I may do it not in the power that I find in my flesh, nor in all my studies, but in the power of the Spirit of God, who has promised to bear witness himself of Jesus Christ. And we pray this, O Lord, in his name. Amen.